The mysterious Melchizedek. The mysterious Melchizedek. I've mentioned before there are certain things when I get to heaven, I'm curious about finding out. And one of the personages I'm curious to meet is none other than Melchizedek. To be real honest with you, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek. What we know about him in the Old Testament is in Genesis chapter 14. Then he disappears, but is brought up as a reference again in Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. And then we don't see anything else about this mysterious personage until we come to the book of Hebrews. Then he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 6, and in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, here's some of the things that we know about Melchizedek. Taking apart his name, his Hebrew name, Melech, that means king. And Melchizedek means righteousness. Hence, it is exactly as Hebrews tells us in 7 verse 2. By interpretation, it says, king of righteousness. Then we know a little bit about his office. He is called the King of Salem. Now, that's interesting. Probably, and I should answer the probably there, probably this is the old word for Jerusalem. However, there's a number of people who disagree with that, but as I look at the word Salem used in Psalms, it's referring to where temple is, and so I think that Salem is a reference to Jerusalem. And the word means peace, so hence, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, he is the King of Peace. Now, what is interesting about the whole thing is we're studying Melchizedek, who just walks onto the scene with nothing told us before, and he walks off the scene, and not much more than what I've pointed out in those passages of Scripture. But we also see that he is a priest. Now, what is very, very interesting about that, in that day, there was a plethora of deities of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians. There was Baal, and there was Dagon, and there was Ishtar, and a bunch of Phoenician deities. But what I find is interesting here is that he is the priest of the Most High God. And not only is he the priest of the Most High God, because that is a translation of the Hebrew word that I put there in your notes for you, El Elyon. And when God is called by, like, he's called El Shaddai and El Elyon and Jehovah Sitkanu, all descriptive terms for him. But when the phrase El Elyon is used, that stresses God's strength, the God of heaven's strength. It stresses his sovereignty. It stresses his, well, supremacy, but also is connected to the fact that he is the creator. So here we have the priest of the creator, the all-powerful one, the sovereign one. He is the priest of the Most High God. Now, you will remember that right from the very beginning, Satan has desired to be worshipped, hasn't he? He has said, I will be like the Most High. His desire is to be worshipped. And so, even though we talk about, you know, the Lord being the God, if you would, the Most High God, you say, well, are there lesser gods? Well, there are lesser gods in the sense of counterfeits. Demons, Satan, they want to be worshipped. And believe me, having been a missionary in a foreign field that had the worship of pagan deities, and having studied that for 20 years and been an occult resource person, I find it very, very interesting that a lot of times in the Latin community, they are ones who have renamed their gods by the names of saints, and they worship these false gods of Santeria under the name of various saints, because when these were taken captive and they were from Africa and had a bunch of pagan deities, in order when they were transported to be slaves in this continent here, they knew that their masters wouldn't like it, so they worshiped their pagan deities under the names of various saints. That was always very interesting, and when I was doing research on that down in Miami, Florida, very early in the morning, you would find chicken sacrifices all over the court steps that would have to be cleaned up before court opened, because the people who were going to court went made sacrifices to their gods. In fact, as I was working through the communities, I saw a sacrifice being offered right there, right in the open, to a pagan deity. And even when we were in Haiti, when I was on evangelistic meetings, every single solitary night I went to bed and I heard, until I went to sleep, the sound of the voodoo drums and the screams of the voodoo practitioners as they worship their lesser gods. So I know all about that. And here we have El Elyon. Here we have the Creator God. He is the Most High God. He is above all those demons who are trying to garner the worship of people, and they are still doing it yet today. But what I also find very interesting is that Abraham comes into contact with the priest of the Most High God. And in verse 19, we know that Abraham was a worshiper of Genesis chapter 14, verse 19. We know that Abraham was a worshiper of the Most High God, who is said to be the possessor of heaven and earth. The idea of possessor there is the word hyphenated, the creator owner. Possessor, the creator owner. God created everything. God owns everything. I want you to know that God created you and God created me, and therefore he owns us two times. He owns us as creator, and if we're born again, he owns us because we have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am glad that I am twice owned. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, believe me, if it wouldn't have been for the miracle of life, because God allows, God breathed into the nostrils man the breath of life and man became a living soul, you know, they can take and mix everything up that we have in our human body. They can put all the chemicals together onto our human body, but they still can't do this. They still can't give the breath of life. As Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I think it's very, very interesting here. Here we have Abraham, and he's one of the few, he and his household, who worship the Most High God. They're in the midst of a pagan culture. They're worshiping Dagon, the fish god, all kinds of Baal worship and all kinds of pagan worship. It's always associated with immorality and all those things. And here you have the worshiper of the Most High God. He comes into contact with the priest of the Most High God. So trying to put everything together, Melchizedek is the king priest of Salem, probably Jerusalem. Melchizedek was a priest, not of any of the false Phoenician deities, but of the one, the true, the living God, who dwells in the highest heaven and created it and owned it, and is the Most High God over all the earth. Now, I've tried to take the principles of Bible interpretation that I'm going to be teaching, or the principles of hermeneutics, and apply them to the scripture here. And I've asked myself, and I'm going to share my answers with you, who is Melchizedek? Now, I find it interesting, there is some who claim that Melchizedek is Shem, Noah's son. They say Noah's son is Shem, Melchizedek. That was the early belief of the Mormons. There are some Mormons who still believe that. I don't know whether there's any more women who believe it or not. But anyway, I totally reject that theory. Some say that he is an angel. I'm not buying that either. Some say he's just a type. Not buying that either. I believe that Melchizedek is what is called a Christophany. You say, what does that mean? Well, it is a manifestation of Christ in the Bible, the pre-incarnate, before he took on a body, the Word of God. It's a manifestation of Christ in the Bible that is tangible to the human senses. It is a visible appearance of Christ in the Old Testament period. And there are some good examples. In Genesis, you don't need to turn there, but in 32:22-30, it says that Jacob wrestled with a man until daybreak. And I think it is quite clear, as you study the context, that that man is Jesus Christ. There's another one I do want you to turn with me as I'm preparing in my reading to preach through Daniel when I'm done with Revelation. But in Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, I just think this is so very interesting. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, and I'm going to go back to verse 21 and follow along there as we read. Then these men were bound, and who I'm talking about are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's the Hebrew children that were taken captive by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. He changed their name to reflect the names of their God, called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in verse 21 it says, these men were bound in their coats, in their hosen, in their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace was exceeding hot, the flame of fire slew those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His best generals were slain there as he tried to throw them in there. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. I want to read that again. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded. He was astonished. And he stood up, he rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, now watch this, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. I'll look at verse 25. You want to know who was with him? Here it is. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loosed and walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I'm going to stick with the King James. If you have a modern version, it'll say, it's like the Son of the Gods. No, no. Who we have walking with them here is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And they come out, you know what? When they come out, they do not even have the smell of fire on them. The only thing that was burned was the restraints that were holding them. And the king says, come out, and guess how many come out? Three. They were protected by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into it because we take the rest of the time, but I believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ when it talks about the angel of the Lord. But there's some reasons why I believe the pre-incarnate Jesus is Melchizedek. Number one is, none the least, that Melchizedek has no genealogy. In 7, Hebrews 7, 3, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life. Now, I understand. There's good men. I have 27 different commentaries in readily available to me, and there's good men that try to play games with the verse by saying it simply means there's no historical record. He had parents, but there's no historical record. You know what? I reject that. And the reason I reject that is I believe in the inspiration of the scripture, and I carefully looked at the underlying Greek construction as well as I studied the English construction. It does not give any indication that this is what is being said. There can only be one who fits the description, and that is the Word of God, which says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I believe that what we have here is a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, because what is very interesting about this, and we'll look at it in the next one, is that it says he is like unto the Son of God. It says, but he is made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Note first, it did not say the Son of Man. Had it had said the Son of Man, we'd be in trouble, because we know that when the hypostatic union took place, when Jesus Christ took on a body, he did have a birthday, right? And he did have a death day, right? As the Son of Man, he was born to die. But as the Son of God, he was in the beginning. He was the beginning. He is the Alpha, and he's the Omega. And so here's what we have here. Christ, as the Son of God, was without father, without mother, beginning, and he was without beginning and ending in these points. And it says Melchizedek is like unto the Son of God, but there's more. It says Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. That's an interesting word as well. The word continually means uninterrupted, perpetual, and continuous. So I think we have Abraham meeting with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and we know, according to the Psalm passage, Psalm 110 and verse 4, that Jesus Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what we have here is Jesus Christ, I believe, is Melchizedek. Because look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 and 16 says this, and it is yet far more evident, for the after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal command, but here it is, but after the power of an endless life. Therefore he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I believe who Abraham met was a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ because of the power of an endless life. Let's move on a little bit more if we might. Number three, he is the King of Righteousness. I want you to think about that. The King of Righteousness. What does that mean? He is the Lord of Righteousness. He is the Commander of Righteousness. He is the Sovereign of Righteousness. And that word in the Hebrew also means the foundation of righteousness. So, if he is the foundation of righteousness, the Sovereign of Righteousness, the Commander of Righteousness, the Lord of Righteousness, I just want to tell you something. It says, to whom also Abraham giveth a tenth. That's a tithe. It's the word tithe. Part of all. First being, by interpretation, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek could not have been a man because of Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. He could not have been Shem. It's not possible for that to have happened. And we know that he was a literal personage. Not just a symbol, he was a literal, actual person there. And so if he's the foundation, the sovereign, the commander of righteousness, who would he be? Well, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 and 6, I think it lets us know. Because there in Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, it says, Christ is the righteous branch, the King, the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 is saying, I'm going to raise up a righteous king out of the line of David. And that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't have time, but there's a fourth reason. Melchizedek is also called the Prince of Peace. He's called the King of Peace. Excuse me, he's called the King of Peace. And I find it very interesting that Isaiah, foretelling our Lord Jesus Christ, says he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the what? The Prince of Peace, the Sovereign of Peace. I can tell you something. Man, oh man, I've experienced the King of Peace in my life, Jesus Christ. There's turmoil in the world, but since I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, while I'm not in a hurry to die, I have no fear of it. And it says, Jesus says, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you'll cast your cares on Him, He promises to give you a peace that passes all understanding. Well, there you have it. I believe that Melchizedek is very clearly none other than the Word of God, who the Word of God in His pre-incarnate appearance is Jesus Christ before He took on His human body. So I can only imagine Abraham, who is the one who believes in El Elyon, and he is a worshiper, and he meets the priest of the Most High God, and he meets Jesus Christ. Now, so I don't have to do it next week. I've got a couple minutes left. Excuse me. I want to kind of give you the setting of what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." We're going to be studying Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And to get a handle on what's going on, you can read Genesis chapter 14. And when you stumble all over the names, let me just put it together for you. This is the account of the first war recorded in the Bible. This is an account. Genesis 14 is the account of the first war recorded in the Bible. The kings of the east formed a confederacy and came against the kings of the west, those who lived around the Dead Sea area. And the kings of the east won. They won. They won the war. And they carried off the people as slaves and took their wealth and whatever else they wanted when they conquered them. And all this took place around Sodom. Now, Abraham wasn't involved in this war at the time, but news came to Abraham that Lot, Abraham's nephew, was being carried away, as well as his family, were being carried away into captivity. And Abraham had a real place in his heart for Lot. For a while, he and his nephew, they lived near to each other, but as God blessed Abraham and to a degree blessed Lot, there became strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And so Abraham said to his nephew, "Hey, you choose whatever land that you want, and I'll take the rest. You can choose. You can do that." And the tragedy was, as there's a parting of the ways, Lot looked towards the well-watered plain of Sodom. And so he chose that area, and it says that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And it wasn't long before Lot was living in Sodom. Here's what's happening, and here's what happens in a lot of people's lives. Abraham is getting closer to God, and Lot is getting closer to the world, getting further away from Lot, further away from the Lord. And we know, because of what Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Lot was a saved man, but Lot was a backslidden Christian. Lot was a backslidden Christian. What is happening is that Lot is becoming a friend of the world. That's what it says in James 4:4 says, "Friendship with the world is enmity against God." And in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham's becoming the friend of God. So here you have one getting closer to God. Here you having one getting further away from God and closer to the world. And we see that this war, excuse me, didn't even affect Abraham. Abraham is living in peace. He's living in a tent, a big tent, and he has control of a lot of people, as we'll see, but he was in a place of safety. Abraham is really generous because he goes to rescue Lot, who has wandered away from God. But this does point out something I want you to listen and hear me about. Only a separated believer has the power to help a backslide. I want you to think about that. Only a separated believer who's living for the God can help a backslider. What do I mean by that? You know what? A backslider isn't going to listen to another Christian who's a backslider, who's not living for the Lord, who's living like the devil. But Abraham was living for the Lord. God was blessing Abraham. And so Abraham, he's deciding to go after his nephew's wife and their goods. And so God impresses upon him. And Abraham immediately armed 318 men. Now, I believe that probably these men that he armed probably each had a wife and at least one kid. So that means that there's at least he's working with a group of people that are under his direction of over 1,000 people. And so Abraham arms 318 men, and he surprises these kings who have come in and swept through the area and taken the people as slaves and taken their good things. And in his victory, he is able to release, they had taken captive the king of Sodom, along with some others and along with Lot. And he frees them. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, we are told, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Seba, which is the king's dale. And the king of Sodom made Abraham an offer, and Abraham didn't pay any attention to it. Didn't pay any attention to it. He says, hey, keep all these riches, and I'll just take the people. Abraham ignored him, and then comes on the scene, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, now look at this, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. I find this really interesting. Melchizedek comes out to meet Abraham. And he knows that Abraham is a worshiper of the Most High God. And the priest of the Most High God meets a believer in the Most High God. And you know what I think happened? Now, you can say I'm all screwy if you want. I think they had communion. I think they did. I sat down there, and at least they had great, great fellowship. I had real interesting time reading J. Vernon McGee on this. And he's talking about that. McGee goes at great length on that. But the interesting thing is that he comes out to meet him with the bread and with the wine. And Melchizedek is the only person who Abraham recognized as his spiritual superior. We didn't even know this guy existed. He just walks onto the scene, and Abraham accepts a blessing from him. Not only does he accept a blessing from him, but he gives him a tenth. He gives him his tithe. And I know that there's going to be some of you that disagree with me, but you just go ahead. I'm telling you that tithing was started before the law, and I believe that Melchizedek is Jesus Christ, and I believe that we as believers owe our tenth to the Lord. You can take it up with the Lord. That's where I stand on it. I know the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You know what I think that means? It means that you need to give what you're going to give cheerfully, but the place to start is the tenth. You say, oh, is he going to start harping on money? Yeah. If you're not given to the Lord, you're wrong. I want to tell you something. You need to do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. So I'm going to give it to the Lord in my will. Well, that's good. Leave First Baptist Church in your will, but you do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. Well, I'm going to send it to the radio preacher and the TV preacher. Well, let me tell you something. They're not going to do your funerals. They're not going to visit you when you're in your hospital. And you want to know where we spend our money, you just come to the annual business meeting and it's all listed right out there for you. And our treasurer can tell you every single solitary check that is written and where it went and who it went to. And I'll tell you what, you come over to my house and the only thing you're going to find is a couple of leaky faucets. You're not going to find any gold ones. I mean, I'm not complaining. I have a nice parsonage that you guys have provided for us. Yes, I do drive a Cadillac, a 2007 Cadillac that I probably paid a lot less for than most of you who bought your car. So you're giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. You can see where it's going. You hear the missionary reports that we have and who we support. Well, what I'm telling you is this, is that Abraham deliberately, in full awareness, gave Melchizedek a tithe, and it shows how unthreatened and humble Abraham was even after a victory. You know what he recognized? He recognized that God's revelation was not limited just to him. You know what? You guys have the same Holy Spirit as me. And if you study the Word of God under the Holy Spirit, you can get the same stuff. Thing of it is I usually get to study a lot longer on the stuff than you do. And so I try and share the stuff with you. And while we certainly focus on Abraham and the spiritual blessing that's going to come through Abraham, what I think is so interesting is in this Canaanite culture, Melchizedek walks onto the scene, and he is the only one we see that's nearer to God than Abraham. Melchizedek. And you know why that is? I think Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now you can do with that what you want, but in closing, I'd like you to urge you to do this. You know, you have to work to stay focused and close to God. It is not going to come to you by accident. If you're going to stay close to God this year, if you're going to be staying close to the Lord Jesus Christ this year, if you want power, like Abraham had power in the battles of life, don't be like Lot. Lot kept walking away from God. Lot kept walking towards worldliness. Lot kept walking to Sodom. And I want to tell you something. Lot lost everything except his own life. He lost his wife. She looked back. God says, don't look back. She looked back. And she turned to a pillar of salt. Do you actually believe that, Pastor? Yes. Now, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's at least one other guy in this auditorium can tell you what a burnt body looks like. Looks like a whole lot like a pillar of dark, burnt salt. I was a fireman for a time. And I can just tell you something. You know what Abraham lost? You know what Abraham lost when Lot lost it all? Nothing. Nothing. So you got to decide. You need to decide whether you're going to be a Lot Christian. You get to heaven. Lot Christians get to heaven. Don't take many people with them because they're so busy living for the world. They don't pass on their faith. They just kind of doing their thing and enjoying it and whatever. You going to be a Lot Christian? Are you going to be an Abraham Christian? The Abraham Christian met the priest of the Most High God. And you know who the priest of the Most High God is today? Jesus Christ. He is our merciful and faithful High Priest, making intercession for us as I speak. Let's pray.